I want you to imagine for a moment that you're not having a good day at all. Maybe for some of you, that's going to be easier than others. But just imagine that you're under a great deal of stress today. And imagine that you're dealing with really serious things like persecution, that your very culture around you is rejecting you, that you're dealing with temptations from the world to self-centeredness, and you're feeling the weight of that, materialism, selfishness. You're being lured by some kind of false teaching that seems alluring. And then to top it all off, imagine that you're having a bitter disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ that you dearly love, and you feel like your relationship is strained to the brink. You don't know how it's going to be patched up. And then I want you to imagine that someone comes along that you really respect, and his words are powerful. And he comes to you and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate." How would you take that advice? That's essentially what Paul is doing for the Philippians. Because the Philippians were dealing with all of that stuff and more. And Paul, he says in chapter 4, not for the first time, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, celebrate." He's not talking to them. He's not saying, you know, "I want you guys to feel happy. I want you to have the emotion of happiness." That's not what he's saying. Happiness depends on what happens to us, depends on pleasant circumstances. They're not happy because their circumstances are not pleasant. And happiness will come and go and come and go again throughout our life. No, joy is different. It's a deeper thing. It's an abiding thing. It doesn't depend on our circumstances, our earthly circumstances being good. In fact, right here in this letter, Paul is modeling this command. Where is Paul, by the way, as he's writing this? Well, he's in prison. And he's on death row. He might be exonerated. He might be let go, but he might be found guilty and lose his head. And yet, he can say, if he's being poured out as a drink offering, "Rejoice with me," in chapter 2. Oh, and by the way, there's people that are trying to do Paul harm in prison. You remember, they were preaching Christ, surely, but they were doing it to inflict injury on Paul. And he says, I rejoice in the fact that Jesus is being preached. You see how he's modeling this. Despite his situation, whether it's good or bad, he always had reason to rejoice. So how did he have, what's the secret to perpetual joy? Joy always. Well, the key is in that preposition in verse 4. Do you see it? Rejoice in the Lord. This is the sphere of our celebration, is in the Lord. And for joy to be ceaseless, for it to be a kind of always joy, it's got to be rooted in the one who is changeless, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if we're focused on the Lord and we're focused on the blessings that we have in Jesus, then we always have reason to rejoice. We can rejoice through the ups and downs of life. And so, does it really matter what kind of a day you're having right now? Whatever day you're having right now, whatever you're struggling with right now, if you're in the Lord, if you're in Christ, then by the power of Scripture, we are commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to celebrate in the Lord. So Paul is going to outline three ways that we can rejoice in the Lord, three ways that through this rejoicing we can even deepen that joy: grateful prayer, disciplined thinking, and gospel living, right here in the text. Verses 6 to 7, grateful praying. Let's look at those verses once again. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. Do you see in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. I think that is one of the simplest, easiest commands in Scripture to understand. And this is probably one of the hardest things to do. Would you agree? There's so much in life that we're anxious about. We're anxious about so many things. We're anxious about our health. We're anxious about our finances, the money not stretching far enough. We're anxious about what people are thinking about us or what's going to happen to us in the future, what's around the next corner, what's going to happen to the people that we love. All of these things cause us stress and anxiety. But you know, the word here for anxiety is not necessarily negative. In fact, it's translated as concern or care in other places. For instance, right here in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 in verse 20, he talks about Timothy and how Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. That's the same word for anxiety, but there it's in a positive sense, isn't it? He's concerned in the right way for the right reasons for the Philippians' well-being. But these concerns that we have that are legitimate concerns, these cares that we have, they can easily just spiral out of control. They can become sources of unhealthy anxiety and stress in our lives. And one of the main reasons why these things cause us a lot of stress is because we don't really have a lot of control over them. You can say all that you want. You're going to work out. You're going to eat right. You're going to live healthy. But as we studied this morning, what is our life, right? It's a vapor. It's a puff of smoke, just waiting for a gentle breeze to come along and blow it away, or the sun to come out and dissipate it. We lack control over things. You can plan all you want for your finances and set yourself up for retirement. But all it takes is for an unstable market like this one, and all your stuff is gone. And so we stress, right? We fool ourselves into thinking that we have control over it, but do we really have control over it? It's about what might be that makes us nervous. It's about the unknown that scares us. But what Paul is saying here, he's bringing good news to bear on this situation. He says, there's a God who is in control, and he cares for us. That's part of what the gospel means. That's part of what Jesus came to reveal. Look at your anxieties, what's stressing you out in life. Examine those things and be real about them. Aren't they really showing all of our anxieties? Aren't they really showing a lack of faith in either God's character or his ability? If we really believe in the God of the Bible, the God that Jesus came to reveal to us, who is truly able and willing, who is both powerful and good, then what sense does worry really make in our lives? You know, all Paul is doing in these couple of verses is he's summarizing what Jesus already taught us about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. Could you put a marker there in Philippians and come back and read some of that with me in Matthew? Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining what living in the kingdom is like. And in Matthew 6, it goes from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Jesus gives us a whole bunch of reasons why we should trust God instead of being anxious. That's the antidote. He repeats the command, do not be anxious, 3 times. Verse 25, do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious. Do you think maybe God doesn't want us to be anxious? Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? Do you follow the argument? From the greater to the lesser? If God provides you and me with life, and he provided you and me with a body, the greater, then can he not be trusted to supply us with what that life and body need, food and clothing? Well, surely he can. Verse 26, he makes the same argument, except in reverse from the lesser to the greater. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And he goes on in verses 28 to 30 to apply that same logic to the lilies of the field. So here is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God provides for birds and flowers, then certainly he can be trusted to provide for you and me, who in his eyes and in the order of creation are much more valuable. How about verse 27? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Preach to yourself that verse. Has worrying, what has it ever gotten you? How has it ever served you? How has it enriched your life or added to your life? It can't. It won't. In fact, studies show that it can shorten your life, not lengthen it. It's self-destructive. Not only is it self-destructive, it's rather stupid. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So all worry is really concerned about the future, about tomorrow. But when do we experience the suffering of worry? Well, it's today. So worry is a waste of our time, our present. Tomorrow has its own problems. So why do we waste today by trying to anticipate those things? If we fear something is going to happen tomorrow and it doesn't happen, well, then I worried for nothing today. And if those fears happen to materialize, then, well, I've only suffered twice instead of once. Either way, worry doubled my trouble. So it cannot solve today's problems, but it can complicate and compound my problems today. It drains me of my spiritual resources, my emotional resources that I need today to fight the battles today. That's why God gave us life today, so that we could live today. We could face whatever we're facing right now. So don't borrow more trouble. Things are bad enough as they are. And the old adage is true. Don't worry, it may never happen. And our fears, they're often good liars. So to counter this kind of attitude of constantly worrying about our life, Jesus is reminding us that God is in control and that he cares for us. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. And Paul says, instead of worrying about anything, pray about everything. And he employs a series of words here which all overlap in meaning, but together they convey this sense of approaching God and asking him for help. But when we pray, he adds that thanksgiving, right? You do all the prayer and all the supplication, but you never lose that grateful mindset of all that God has done for you in the past. But again, isn't Paul just echoing Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount? Look back in Matthew, this time in chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Beautiful promises, generous promises, but conditional promises, right? We've got to be the kind of people who are asking and who are seeking and who are knocking. And we got to also be the kind of people that believe in God's goodness. That if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father know how to have good gifts to us? So prayer is this important aspect that's connected to our peace. When we communicate our needs to God, with that thanksgiving, we're acknowledging our dependence on him. We're expressing our trust in his ability to provide at the same time. So it's humility and faith coming together in our prayer life. And what that does is then God now, in turn, he gets to express his goodness toward us, his divine fatherly love towards us. And we get to do so believing that he only gives good gifts. He's not going to give us things that are bad for us. He's only going to give us things that are good for us. So what is the result that Paul says here that we're going to have if we go to God in prayer, trusting in him, loving him, being grateful to him? Well, he's going to relieve us of our anxieties. He's going to grant us, instead of our anxieties, what is he going to give us? His own peace. It's the peace of God. And it's a kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. It exceeds our imagination. It outstrips our tiny little minds. And it will envelop us and protect us. It will guard our hearts and minds from those ungodly thoughts, like worry and anxiety. Sounds so simple. Are we weak and heavy laden, encumbered with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I wonder if we lie when we sing. You ever think about that? We sing all these really nice words, and we go about our day. Do we ever really think about the songs that we sing? Do we actually do the things that we say to God that we're going to do? Does it really matter that we've put them to nice music? Are we not making promises? Are we not worshiping our Father? Are we not saying to God, I will do this? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. Simple, profound. But how seldom do we do it? When we're in the thick of it, when we're stressed out, when we have great anxiety in our lives. God wants all of his people to be anxiety-free and peace-filled people. People who are the always rejoicing people in the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him. Why? For he cares for you. Is that the God that you worship? That's the God that's revealed in the Bible. A God who loves you. A God who delights in relieving trusting people of their burdens, relieving humble people of their stresses and anxieties. Are you stressed out? Are you anxious? There's a direct correlation between our sense of peace in the Lord and our prayer life. God is able. God is willing. God is powerful. God is loving. Pray to him. If we really believe in that God, we've got to ask ourselves, why am I so worried? And then we've got to say to ourselves, oh, ye of little faith, right? Grateful praying, grateful praying. Now, I spent more time on that first point, so do not despair, brethren. We're going to spend less time on these two. Number two, disciplined thinking. Here, we're surrendering our minds even to the Lord. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, when our hearts and minds are relieved of anxiety and stress through this prayer, they're guarded from ungodly thoughts by the peace of God. But while the peace of God guards our minds and our hearts, we also have something to do. Do you notice the imperative here, the command? Paul says, think on these things. That is, we have to discipline our own minds. We have to take every thought captive to dwell on praiseworthy things, virtuous things. This teaches us a couple of lessons. First of all, God cares about how we think, not just how we act. Your thought life needs to be obedient to God as well. And secondly, it teaches us that we have control over what we think. That's kind of a strange concept, I think, to a lot of people. I can't help what I think. Well, apparently we can. If we have control over our own thought life, then that means that we're responsible for our thought patterns. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's easy to be brainwashed by the world. When we grow up in the world and we're taking our cues from our culture, it's like programming our minds to think in a certain way, to value certain things. And there's a certain amount of renewal that has to go into our conversion, right? When our minds need to be kind of reprogrammed. We need to be taught really how to think, maybe for the very first time. Because we're bombarded every day with these signals from the world, and they're all impacting our minds. Slick marketing entices us to buy things that we don't really need, but we think we need them. Or there, you know, news media is inciting us to anger by spinning this story this way or that. Or the entertainment industry is luring us with provocative images and packaging it in a way that's easy to swallow, that plays to our own desires. Sophisticated philosophies that intellectual people love, they're not predicated on a love for God, but they're predicated on other metaphysical beliefs. False religions abound that can just grab a little bit of from all of these different areas and then throw a little Jesus in there, and then here you go. There you go. That's your faith. That's what you need to live by now. And all of these things infected the ancient world of Philippi just as much as they infect our world. So the question is, what are we going to listen to? What are we going to feed our minds with? What are we going to focus on? Are we going to continue to allow the world to program my mind, to absorb its values, to take on its views, or are we going to take control and surrender our minds to the Lord? An undisciplined mind, a blurred mental focus, it will rob you of peace. You will have no joy in your life. Think about the opposite of these verses. What if we focused on what was false instead of what was true? We gave a lot of attention to the false things around us. False, 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 false. Everything is false. These people are lying. This is bad. That's all I'm going to think about. What's shameful instead of what is honorable? Oh, how shameful is that? Look at that. That is so shameful. I'm going to fill my mind with all of those kind of things that are shameful. Or what is unjust instead of what is just. I'm going to forget about the times that justice is done, and I'm going to focus on these times when justice isn't done, and I'm going to fill my mind with those things. What is foul instead of what is pure? What is ugly instead of what is beautiful? Forget the sunrise. Forget the waterfall. Forget the bird song. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to give any mental, you know, energy to that. I'm going to focus on the ugly things of our world. What is reprehensible instead of what is commendable? This reminds me of Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. People are consumed with only evil continually. That's a dark mental place to be. But that's where people are living, who spend their time watching the news all day, who are doom scrolling through Facebook and Twitter all day, attached to their phones, never looking up, never looking into the eyes of the person across from them. And they're a bummer to be around because they're not taking control of their mind in the sense that they're surrendering it to the Lord. Now, Paul is not calling on us to completely close ourselves off from the world and become hermits and live on top of a mountain. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't tell us to do that. In order to have a positive impact on the world, as Jesus told us to be salt and to be light, we've got to know something about it. How else can we critically engage the world and rescue those who are out in the world? The point here is to do that effectively and to maintain our Christian joy and our peace in Jesus, we've got to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Think about those things. Because how we think is going to dictate how we live. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart, guard it, he says, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Discipline your mind. Learn to think like Jesus. Stop taking your cues from the world. So grateful praying, lifting our anxieties to the Lord. Disciplined thinking, surrendering our minds to the Lord, and then finally, gospel living, modeling our behavior after the Lord. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul was basically telling them to imitate him as he imitates Christ, what he told the Corinthians. Now, the first two verbs here, they talk about Paul's teaching. The Philippians had learned from his instruction. They had received the traditions that he handed down to them. And the second two verbs, they talk about Paul's example. They had, what they had heard and seen in Paul was really a pattern of Christian life. He was modeling, in other words, the gospel in word and in deed. Now, what's the application of verse 9 for us? I think that's a major challenge. Could we say verse 9 with Paul? Could we honestly look at verse 9 and can we say to someone else, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Can we say that? Now, if not, why can't we say that? Now, we might think, well, Paul's kind of a special case, right? He's an apostle. And, you know, he was given a very important job to establish congregations in the known world. And that first generation of Christianity was a crucial time in history. It's probably true to some degree. But notice how he appeals to other Christians as examples too. Chapter 3, verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It's not just that Paul was a superman. There are Christians living this kind of lifestyle. And we all need to recognize that we should be living it too. We have a dual role as Christians. Not only are we called to teach other people the word, we're also to exemplify that word in our behavior. And so we can't underestimate the importance of our example. People are watching you. And they're taking notes. They're taking mental notes. And they're developing their ideas of what Christianity is based upon how they see us walk, how we treat each other day to day. Does this scare you? Scares me a little bit. And we might think this is impossible. This is too much. I can't do this, right? How can anyone in this room claim to be a really good example of the Christian life? Let's keep this command in balance here. Remember that this is a gospel of sinners saved by God's grace. So part of being an example is admitting our failures, is admitting that no, in fact, we don't have it all together, but we're being transformed by God. Our minds are being renewed. I'm a work in progress, but God is at work in my life. That's part of what this means. And when people see our weaknesses, along with our humble reliance on God and our imperfect but our committed obedience to God, we're giving them a powerful witness to the gospel, where God is the hero and we're not the hero. As Paul said, readily admitted his own weaknesses. He said, "We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, fragile vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So how does he land this? Well, if we pray right, verses 6 and 7, the peace of God will protect our minds. If we think right and we live right, the God of peace will be, what does he say? He'll be with you. You're not alone in this world. You might feel like that, but you're not alone in this world. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because the God of peace is with us. So what have we learned in the book of Philippians here? We haven't given attention to all the verses, obviously, but we've tried to give a sampling of each of the chapters here. And I think to sum up, Paul's view is back in chapter 1 where we began in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's all about Jesus for him. Where is your life centered? What is it grounded on? He shows us what the blessings of living a Christ-centered life is all about. When our focus is on exalting Jesus, and that is our end goal, then we can face any difficulty in life. That focus is going to equip us to encounter and overcome any trial, no matter how difficult or painful it might be. You remember the things Paul was going through, right? But at the end of the day, it was about glorifying Jesus. When our life is focused on imitating Christ, chapter 2, we learn that the way to glory, the way to victory, the way to exaltation is humble service. Jesus modeled it for us. So Jesus' humble service not only saves us, it's actually our example to follow in his footsteps. In chapter 3, when our status, who we are, what gives us significance is centered on just gaining Christ, knowing him, being found in him, well then, what does the world really have to offer us? What can the world tempt me with if I've got Christ, who is my all in all, and he's the center of everything, and he gives me significance? And then chapter 4, when our peace is grounded in Christ, we can rejoice through all of life's ups and downs. We can lift lift up our anxieties to a God who is both powerful and he loves us and he cares for us. He's stronger than us. He can carry our burdens. And then we surrender our minds to him and our lives to conformity to his goodwill. And the result is a perpetual joy, a perpetual peace. The world cannot offer us, but only God can offer us. Well, we skipped over verse 5. In verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He's going to return to judge the world and vindicate his people. This world is not going to go on turning forever. And you're not going to live forever. We are a mist. We appear for a little while. Now, though nearly 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was raised from the dead, remember to him, 1,000 years is as a day. And he hasn't forgotten his promise. God isn't slow to fulfill his promise. The reason why this world continues to spin is because he's patient. He's patient towards us. He's waiting for people to repent. He doesn't wish that any should perish. He wants everyone to reach repentance, to come to a knowledge of the truth, and to turn to him and be saved. So give some thought to what's next. Give some thought to what comes after your end. Give some thought to how you're going to approach God. Upon what ground are you going to stand on? Chapter 3. Well, God, I lived a pretty good life. I went to the Dulles Church of Christ, you know, almost every single Sunday. While attendance is important, and every Christian should be here every time that we meet, is that sure ground to stand on? Or is it, God, I have surrendered my life to Jesus. I realize I have sin in my life. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. And I trust you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to give that to me. To give that righteous status to me, because I can't stand on my own. I need to stand on the sure footing of the gospel. And then we can approach God without any kind of fear. Then we're approaching God as our Father. How'd you like that? To see the Creator of the world as your own Father. And you can approach him and you can get close to him. That's what we're looking forward to. And he loves you so much. And he wants you to go to him in prayer. He wants you to go to him with all your problems. He doesn't want you to be anxious all the time and negative all the time. He wants to give you his peace and his joy that lasts forever, past this life and into the next one. Would you give your life to that God? If you need to respond to the gospel, we leave this time open for you as we stand and sing.